Shall we open our Bibles tonight to the book of Romans? Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. It's amazing to me as we start this letter. I'm always in awe at the Word of God, but God has revealed Himself in so many ways. In the beginning of the Scriptures, we see He reveals Himself in the law, in the Mosaic Law, all the way through the books of history in the Old Testament, and through poetry and prophecy. Some of the studies we've been doing in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, and now Ecclesiastes on Sunday mornings. But then you get into the Gospel, and He reveals Himself by His own Son. And so, in times past, that's the way the book of Hebrews opens up as well. Talks about all the different ways that God revealed Himself. And we get to the Gospels, and then now we get to the epistles. There's also the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We're doing a study through the book of Acts now on Thursday nights with Hesed, with the junior and senior high youth group. And that's quite exciting. We call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. And now the epistles, the letters. We just came out of that study in 1 and 2 Corinthians, so we know a little bit about Paul and his writing of letters. But I want you to pick up on the warm and the personal style of Paul's letter here to the Church of Rome. Now, this letter has been called a lot of things. It's been described in a lot of ways. Let me tell you what my NIV study Bible says about the book of Romans. It's kind of interesting. Alternatively, described as the glorious crowning achievement of mankind, speaking of Rome, the glorious crowning achievement of mankind, and as the sewer of the universe. So you get an idea of what Rome was, where all the scum from every corner of the empire gathered. Rome had reason for both civic pride in its architecture and shame for its staggering urban social problems, not unlike those of cities of today. So when you think about this letter, think about it going out to a place such as that. Now, but I want you to understand that this letter is not so much a corrective letter as it is Paul really setting out some doctrinal truths. And so as we go in here, you're going to see it's warm and it's personal, but it's not so much corrective, like we just came out of the study in Corinthians, where he was, you know, pretty much constantly correcting their behavior. But this here, Paul is going to lay out some doctrinal truths. Now, try to put yourself in the frame of mind that these people were in reading this letter, okay? And it would do us all well to read the letter from chapter 1, start at the first verse, and go right to the end of the letter, like a letter, like you do when you receive a letter. One of the problems with the epistles is that we forget that they're letters. And so as a result of forgetting that they're letters, we have a tendency to take things out of their context and, you know, maybe take a verse or a few verses and they become our life's verse or whatever. But you have to understand that these were written in the context of a letter. And you wouldn't dare, if you got a letter, let's say you got a 5-page letter from somebody that you've really been longing to hear from, you wouldn't just open up to the middle page and read a verse and close it up and put it away. You'd read the whole letter. Well, try to understand that the mindset, the common belief or beliefs that they had in Rome. These people in Rome believed in the finality of the Mosaic Law. It's one of the things Paul was up against. He was up against what was known as Judaizers, those that were coming in and saying, okay, now if you want to be a Christian, because Christianity is Jewish, you have to first be a Jew. So you have to be circumcised, you have to go through and keep the Mosaic Law, and then you can be a Christian. So that was one of the things they were dealing with. The Mosaic Law, they believed that that was the expression of the will of God. They believed that the Mosaic Law was the universal obligation. It was, you know, it was what held everything together if you were a Christian. Well, how about it today? in Rome, don't they say the same thing? How do you get to heaven? You keep the Ten Commandments. You keep the law of the church. If you're one of us, you'll be there. That's what Rome still says that. It's a hard thing, but that's what Paul was up against way back when this letter was written. Jews insisted that Gentiles who wanted to be Christians must be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. Now, try to keep this in mind as well. Christianity began as a Jewish religion. I mean, it began among the Jews. I hate to use that word religion because you know how I feel about that, but my point is it began among the Jews. It began among God's people. And many powerful Jewish leaders wanted to keep it that way. They wanted to keep it an exclusive club. This is exclusive. You either become one of us or you're outside. No. It's thought to have been written, this letter was thought to have been written in the spring of AD 57. So that gives you some idea of where we are in time and history. It's thought that it was written from either Corinth or Centuria, which is real close to Corinth, 6 miles outside. It was written to Christians in Rome, predominantly Gentiles. So it gives you an idea. The theme, really, of this entire book is God's plan of salvation, which is really cool. I'm so, so glad that God reveals His plan to us. That we don't have to come to God and say, "Hey God, I got a plan. Would you bless my plan?" God says, "No, I'll tell you what, I got a plan. How about we go by my plan?" The theme is God's plan of salvation. And understand this, righteousness is from God. Isaiah spelled that out. He said, our righteousness, our self-righteousness is as filthy rags unto the Lord. So imagine the most righteous thing you've ever done and then standing before God and saying, here's my filthy rag, Lord. Would you accept this filthy rag? No. The theme is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. So these are some of the things that we're going to cover. The purpose? Well, the couple purposes that Paul had in mind to prepare the people for Paul's visit to Rome. He hadn't been to Rome yet, but he wanted to visit Rome. The desire was to present the gospel. I think that goes a little deeper than just Paul's purpose. God's Holy Spirit working through the heart and mind of Paul and his pen. And it was all about explaining a relationship between Jew and Gentile and God's plan for redemption. So that's what we're going to look at as we get into our study in the book of Romans tonight. Let's begin with verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's kind of a long sentence. But Paul opens up and says, I'm a servant, I'm a bond slave. Remember, it was about 25 years earlier that Paul had that experience, that Saul of Tarsus, as we knew him then, had that experience on the Damascus Road where he was persecuting Christians. And he was going from city to city with papers that he would serve on these Christians, people that they called the Way, people of the Way. And in that experience, you remember, God really turned him around. I mean, that is truly repentance. If I've ever seen repentance, that was repentance. When the Lord turns you just in the opposite direction that you were going. In fact, when Jesus met him on that road, when he... shares that testimony with Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, remember? He gets knocked down, this flash of light, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting, but rise and stand up. Stand on your feet." And he asks Peter, or I'm sorry, he asks Saul a very interesting question. It's hard to kick against the goads or to kick against the pricks. There's a description of the goads where, you know, some describe that as like a thorn bush or a picker bush or whatever. It's hard to kick against those things. But there was actually a big spike that they would drive in the front side of the cart, so when the animals that were pulling the cart would rebel and want to kick against they would turn around and they would kick, only they would kick right on that nail. And they'd go, "I guess I don't want to do that." Saul was fighting God. He was going against the plan of God, fighting God. And all of a sudden here, interesting, 25 years later, he's still following God. This isn't somebody that gave up. Not somebody that started and then said, He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle," that is a delegate, an ambassador, "and set apart for the gospel of God." That's what an apostle or a delegate or an ambassador is. Set apart for a message. Set apart for heralding good news. And that's what, at this point, Paul is explaining what his whole purpose in life is. Paul's whole purpose in life is to carry the gospel. Set apart for the gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. No, I don't have time. I mean, time doesn't permit. If we had 20 studies, time would not permit me to go into all the prophecies about the Lord in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets, which is what they would call what we know as the Old Testament. But out of the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, I want to run a few of them by you. This is in no way, shape, or form an exhaustive list. This is just a few of the hundreds of prophecies of Jesus. But while I do this, you can just jot down the scripture references if you want, or if you want to just listen to them. We're not going to turn to each one. It would just take too long. But, or you can get them off the tape later. But here's the point. Here's what I want you to think of. Remember when Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, remember when they would travel from city to city and they would go into the synagogues and they would reason with the Jews from the Law and the Prophets that Jesus was the Christ? These are some of the verses that they used. These are some of the scriptures that they shared with the Jewish people that Jesus was who he says he was. Listen to this. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you." This is the Lord talking to Satan now. He says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." That's the first prophecy of the Messiah in the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, when the Lord cursed the serpent and the ground. And then we see in Genesis 12:3. This is God speaking to Abraham, and he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So there's an indication that that Messiah, that Savior, was going to come through the seed of Abraham. Then Genesis 49:10, Jacob to his 12 sons, as he's blessing his 12 sons in Genesis 49:10, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." It's interesting. From the tribe of Judah, Jesus, known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Awesome. Deuteronomy 18:15. This is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," that would be like Moses, he's the one speaking, "from your own brothers. You must listen to him." It's a reference to the Messiah, a messianic prophecy. Psalm 2:2, and I'm going to go through a few of the psalms here. Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. It's an indication that they're going to oppose the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? He's coming to lay down His life, live a sinless life, lay down His life, take their sins upon Himself, and they're rejecting Him. They're opposing Him. Psalm 68:18. When you ascend on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord, might dwell there. Wow. Psalm 69, verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Of course, we know that to be a prophecy of one of the instances that took place while Jesus was on the cross during the crucifixion. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. Wow, another messianic prophecy in the Psalms. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. How about that? The stone that the builders rejected. Remember again, the mindset of the people in Rome, as Paul writes this letter, is that Christianity started out with the Jews and they wanted to keep it that way. And so these builders, what did they do? They set aside the cornerstone, started building without it. Psalm 132, 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath, that He will not revoke. Quote, one of your own descendants will be from a descendant of David. Awesome. Prophecy of the Messiah. Now here's a few from Isaiah. And I'll wrap up with these. Just to give you an idea now, he's talking about the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's what we just read in Romans. Listen to Isaiah 2:4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What an awesome promise. I heard somebody the other day talking about how, oh, come on, the God of the Christians and, the God of the Jews and the God of the Muslims and the God of the Hindus, it's all the same. It's all the same. I said, well, come on, you guys, if that's true, then it can't be true. It can't possibly be true. We know that it's not. Isaiah 7:14. How about this one? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Somebody tell me what Emmanuel means. God with us. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. They'll call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. How do you deny that? Isaiah 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Isn't that what John said? Call him the light of the world. John's gospel. Isaiah 9:6. This should be a real familiar one to you. Is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Another incredible messianic promise, prophecy. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, there it is again, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What a great promise. Isaiah 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And one more. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death, remove the disgrace from his people, from all the earth, the Lord has spoken. I said that was the last one, but I got one more. Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Now, I could go on and on and on and on. There's over 300 messianic prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. I could go on and on and on and on. And remember what Jesus said? He said, you know what? I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And he fulfilled every one. Every one. Now, you know how astronomical the odds are of fulfilling even five? Because it would be so high, the odds of that happening. And yet Jesus fulfilled every one. So here we are in Romans. And Paul says this gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, we saw that prophesied even just in the few prophecies that we touched on, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. There's no denying. There is no denying. And I want you to understand something about the resurrection. It's interesting that as I was studying for this, I got Pastor Chick's tape in the mail and I popped it in. And they're just finishing up Matthew's gospel. And so as they're studying in the gospel of Matthew, and I'm reading about the resurrection, Chick made a real interesting comment about the stone being rolled away. He said, you know, the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. He didn't need for the stone to be rolled away in order for... Don't you remember when he appeared to the disciples, he appeared in the locked doors. I mean, he didn't need the stone to be rolled away for him to get out. The stone was rolled away in order that they could go in and look and see that he wasn't there. If the angel hadn't rolled the stone away, then Mary and Peter and John and no one would even know that he was gone. She said, I went to the tomb. The tomb was empty. There was men in white apparel told me that he's not here. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And so on. And Peter and John come and they look in there and he's gone. The stone was rolled away for the sake of the people, not for the sake of Jesus. He didn't need to have the stone rolled away. He could have gone through the stone if he so desired. But it's interesting that the resurrection from the dead was the proof. Now, why do I say that? Why am I making this point? Well, simply because all of the other rulers that claimed to be somebody, that claimed to be Messiah, and there's, you know, countless numbers of them, you can dig up their bones. You know what I mean? You can dig them up. They're still there. You know, they can parade a horse back and forth by Buddha's tomb until the cows come home. He's not going to rise. But the proof, through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, verse 5 now, through him and for his namesake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. What a mouthful that is. We received grace. Yes, understand that we're saved by the grace of God. You and I are saved, but only by God's grace. If it weren't for God's grace, there'd be no salvation. An apostleship, we talked about that a little bit, that being a delegate, being that ambassador, in a sense, we still are his ambassadors. That's awesome. So we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles. And of course, that is a reference to unbelievers, to the obedience that comes from faith. Now, notice the order. Obedience comes from faith. Notice the order. If it's out of order, if you're not obedient to the Lord out of your faith in Jesus Christ, then you've got the cart before the horse. And that's what many religious people do. They get the cart before the horse. And they think that by something that they do or say or think or whatever. And that's one of the reasons why I put this little study on the back of that map that you have on faith. I'm just going to read that quickly, but you take and meditate on this. Think about it. Think about it and look up these verses if you have an opportunity. Faith is a word that is a word with many meanings. It can mean faithfulness. There's an example of that in Matthew 24:45. It can mean absolute trust, as shown by some of the people who came to Jesus for healing, Luke 7:2-10. It can mean confident hope, Hebrews 11:1. Or as James points out, it can even mean a barren belief that does not result in good works. James 2:14-26. What does Paul mean when in Romans he speaks of saving faith? Well, that's an interesting question. What does Paul mean when he speaks of saving faith? We must be very careful to understand faith as Paul uses the word, because he ties faith so closely to salvation. It's not something we must do in order to earn salvation. If that were true, then faith would be just one more work. And Paul clearly states that human works can never save us, Galatians 2:16. Instead, faith is a gift God gives us because He is saving us, Ephesians 2:8. It is God's grace, not our faith, that saves us. In His mercy, however, when He saves us, He gives us faith. A relationship with His Son that helps us become like Him. Through the faith He gives us, He carries us from death into life, John 5:24. Now, even in the Old Testament times, grace, not works, was the basis of salvation. As Hebrew points out, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats really to take away sins. God intended for His people to look beyond the animal sacrifices to Him, but all too often they instead put their confidence in fulfilling the requirements of the law, that is, performing the required sacrifices. When Jesus triumphed over death, He canceled the charges against us and opened the way to the Father, Colossians 2:12-15. Because He is merciful, He offers us faith. How tragic if we turn faith into a work and try to develop it on our own. We can never come to God through our own faith, any more than His Old Testament people could come through their own sacrifices. Instead, we must accept His gracious offer with thanksgiving and allow Him to plant the seed of faith within us. Now, you know what? Some people could take those words and all of a sudden start the great debate. You know, the great debate. And, you know, there's the grace movement and there's the faith movement. And that, now you got the church, you know, fighting over what... That's not the point. And that's not why I brought this up. The reason I brought this up was that I believe, as James taught, that faith and works are inseparable. I mean, he talked about that a little bit. You know, he says, you know, you show me a man who has faith, and I'll show you his faith by his works. But what we need to be careful is to say that faith is just another work. It's just another work. Because then it means that we're saved by something that we've done. And we know that we're saved by the grace of God. Now, the through faith in Jesus Christ is where, what's the connection? Where's the connection? How does this come together? That's what Romans is about. And Romans revolutionized the church. You know, people are always talking about revival. Let's have a revival. We need a revival. You know what revival does? Let me say this first before I say this. This is my humble opinion. Okay? Revival takes you back to a place you were before. You understand what I'm saying by that? Okay, revival simply takes you back to some place you've already been. I think what the church needs is a revolution. A revelation, a revolution. We need to be revitalized, not just from to where we were. But God has done such an awesome work through this book in the life of the reformers. I mean, think about it. Martin Luther reading the book of Romans. Are you kidding? It's still a hornet's nest, I mean, in a lot of circles. And that's not the idea. The idea is not to start the debate up again. But Paul wants to clear these things up once and for all. Look, it's not about being Jewish or being, you know, a member here, a member there. It's not about your works. It's not about the law. It's about grace. It's about the grace of God. Listen to what he says. We receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to an obedience that comes from faith. God reveals himself to us. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. God gives us birth. That's not something we do. We can't give birth to ourselves. No, that would be crazy. That was Nicodemus's approach. What do you mean, born again? What is that? It's something that John described in the first chapter of his gospel as well. He said, you know, it's not by the will of man. It's not your decision. It's by God. It's by the Spirit of God. Born again by the Spirit of God. And so, but be careful that the obedience comes from faith. We don't get the cart before the horse. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now he's writing this saying, you belong to Jesus. You're not your own. I'm not my own. So, believers, this letter is written to believers. First, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. I remember Paul's writing this from Corinth, or just outside of Corinth, and he's saying he's hearing things that are coming out of the believers in Rome. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So it's an indication that Paul loves them, he prays for them, but he hasn't been there yet in person, and he would love to. He says, I long, verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff going on about the imparting of gifts. No. But you have to, again, listen to what Paul is saying in his letter and keep it in its context, because where do the gifts come from? We just went through that. In 1 Corinthians, you know, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, who gives the gifts? God gives the gifts, doesn't he? They're the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God gives them to whom he will. Okay? It's not something that we can go, you know, distributing. It's something, God gives the gifts to whom he will. It's a simple teaching, a simple understanding. But if I were to stop at verse 11 and not read verse 12, I would say, well, see, you know, the imparting of gifts, here it is. Listen to what he says. He said, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now, if you look at the gifts and you study the gifts of the Spirit like we did in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, you will understand that all of the gifts are given for what? The edification of the body of Christ. They're not given for some, you know, the playing of parlor games or the, you know, whatever. They're given for the edification of the body of Christ. Paul is saying when we come together and we fellowship together, you and I will be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That's what's supposed to happen when the gifts are being expressed properly, decently, and in order. That's what happens. The body of Christ is built up. That's the whole purpose. So, you know, be careful when people start talking about, you know, come and get the impartation. You know, come and, you know, receive. I have a real problem, especially when some of these teachers are saying things like, now, you've come to this meeting to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive from the Holy Spirit. So if you question anything, you're not going to receive anything. You know, this isn't a time to be praying. You know, you came here to receive. This is not a prayer meeting. You need to open up your mind, and you need to receive. Well, wait a minute. That flies in the face of John's epistle that says, test the spirits and see whether they're from God. There's a lot of spirits that are out there. So, you know, just be careful. He says in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Now, it's interesting that Paul, when he was describing in the book of Acts, at one point he talks about being held back against his will and even against by demonic forces. There were other times when he says the Holy Spirit forbade me to go there or there. And Paul had that discernment that, you know, God was working out his plan in his life. Here again, he says, I wanted to come. It didn't work out. In order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated, he says in verse 14, to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. So now, he's still talking about preaching the gospel. You remember the difference between preaching and teaching. When people receive the gospel and they become members of the body of Christ by being born again by the Spirit of God, then he would teach them. But he's still preaching. So apparently there's people that he's writing to here that haven't received the truth yet. You know, it's interesting how he says to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both the wise and to the foolish, that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. So he opens this up to everyone. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Mark that well. Mark that well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He keeps returning to the simple truth, the good news, that yes, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, but God has provided a way that we would be reconciled unto Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came, who lived a sinless life, who went to Calvary, and he keeps everywhere he goes, shares this gospel. And you read through the book of Acts, Paul had, you know, one string on his guitar, and he plucked it wherever he went, and it was Jesus, 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 Jesus. You need Jesus. You need to turn to Jesus. He's the cornerstone. You know? So, I'm not ashamed, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. We talked a little bit at the beginning of the study about how God began with the Jews, revealed himself to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. Paul says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now we read that in the Old Testament, even in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. The just will live by faith. By faith. Boy, this was a breakthrough for Martin Luther. Breakthrough. Because it's not by working your way to heaven. It's not by building some kind of stairway to heaven. Now, he's going to talk about those, the godless, that are trying to work their way to heaven, or have totally written off altogether God. And he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now catch that. They suppress the truth. The truth, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They suppress the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And so they suppress that by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. What? God makes himself plain even to unbelievers? Yeah, stay with me here. Listen carefully. Because nobody's going to be without excuse. Listen to what it says. God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, and then he lists a few of them, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You know what? If you and I take, Mark and I just were in the process of being certified for scuba diving. And when we went on our first two open water dives last Friday, I was introduced to a whole new world. Unbelievable. And we only were down, 30, 35 feet, something like that. On the bottom of this lake, going and seeing the life at the bottom of this, it's a whole new world. I mean, I've never seen these things. I've never seen, you know, live clams, you know, partially open, and they're kind of squirming around, and here's a bunch of frog eggs on a plant, and, you know, I'm swimming along, and all of a sudden Mark stuck a crawdad in my mask, and I'm like, And I mean, just, you know, seeing, it's a whole other, but you look at that creation, and you know what? Creation screams Creator. Screams Creator. How anybody in honesty, and I'm not talking about, you know, some big debate, I'm just talking about in the stillness, in the quiet of their own heart and mind, how they can honestly say there's no Creator is absolutely crazy. If let me give you an example. If you and I were walking along the beach, and we looked down on the beach, and there were some of these random, you know, ripples from the water on the shore, and you looked at that, you wouldn't think much of it. Even if we were the only two people on the island, you know, you wouldn't think much of that at all. You would just think we're the only two people on the island. But if you saw, you know, inscribed in the sand along the beach, John loves Mary, you know, would you go, oh, that must have just happened? No, you wouldn't go, that just happened. You'd look at that and say, somebody else is on this island. Now think of the simplicity of that. Then look at the complexity of the creation, and in all honesty, say in your own heart, and I'm talking about the time when you lay down on your pillow at night, and between the time your head hits the pillow until the time you fall asleep, that's when you know, there's nobody else to impress. There's nobody else to just. I mean, in that time right there, say in all honesty, there is no God. You can't do it. You can't do it. Because creation screams Creator. For although they knew God, they knew. He says, no man will have an excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. And it's interesting, the other night in that study with Lloyd Poley, Lloyd pointed out the unthankfulness. It's the turning point in this verse. Listen. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. And this is the turning point. But their thinking became futile. Why? Because they were unthankful. They were ungrateful. They knew God. They know there's a God, but they're unthankful. And their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And I'll tell you what. The darkness of heart. I think that was the implication when in John's Gospel, when it talked about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. You know, a lot of people say, I've heard a lot of teachers say, and I've taught myself, you know, that Nicodemus came by night because he maybe was afraid, you know, that he'd get kicked out of the synagogue or something if he was talking with Jesus or seen with him or whatever, so he came by night. I don't know. The text doesn't say that. I read a commentary that said that, so I may have repeated it. But I don't know that for a fact. But he came to him at night. He came to him in the dark. Think about the implication of that. He came to him in the dark. He was honestly seeking. I know that. How do I know that? Because in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, as you finish, you know, we have the division. Again, I say get your chapter division saw out and take that, you know, chapter 2, chapter 3 thing out of there and read it through. You'll see that Jesus didn't entrust himself to those guys in chapter 2 because he knew what was in a man's heart. But he entrusts himself to Nicodemus. Why? Because he knew what was in his heart. He came in darkness. He walked away in the light. And when you see him coming at the end of John's Gospel there with Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus, and you see him coming with, you know, 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. I mean, he's a wealthy man. And he was following Jesus with everything that he was. So, I mean, here, but dark, their foolish hearts were darkened. Yeah, that means they basically turned out the light, walked away from the light. As we study God's Word here tonight, we know that this is the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And that's why we turn on the light. And if you're in a spiritual battle, turn on the light. Don't be so busy fighting darkness you forget to turn on the light. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Why? Because they ignored God. They didn't give thanks to God. Their thinking became futile. Their hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You know what? I never saw a more clear representation of this as when I was in India and saw what Hinduism has done to the nation of India. And I want you to know, they're not stupid people. They're very intelligent people. They're not stupid people. How is it that their whole nation is so backward and so poverty-stricken? And so, how is that? Well, you've got to stop and think. Hinduism supports 350 million gods. And they're in all different shapes and sizes. I mean, they got gods that have, you know, a body of a man and a head of an elephant. You know, they have gods. You look at some of these deities, and every time you'd get in a rickshaw, a taxi cab, you know, no matter what, you'd look in these vehicles on the dash. There's their little deity. They all got them. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Wow. Be careful. Be careful. God, is there something in my life? Am I setting up something like that? Therefore, God gave them over. And you're going to see this. We already saw it in verse 21. You know, for they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Now it says God gave them over. He gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over. There it is again. We're going to see this again. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. Perversion? You mean men having sexual relations with men is a perversion of the truth? You better believe it. Even though it's not popular to say that these days, God's not interested in popular opinion. You know, God doesn't lick His finger and put His hand up in the wind to see, you know, which way the wind's blowing and, oh, well, maybe I'll go that way. God doesn't do that. You mean women and sexual relations with women is unacceptable to God? Yeah. And for anybody to stand up and say that it's not, they've exchanged the truth for a lie. And the Lord says, well, it ends in death. It says they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. You know, somebody might ask, well, what are you saying? Are you saying that, you know, AIDS is a judgment? I'm not going to tell you it's not judgment. You know, we reap whatever we sow. And, you know, the cool thing is that God is still so merciful that anybody that will repent and turn to Him, He forgives. That's what's cool. Does that mean that there's not consequences of our sin? No way. You take a young, unmarried couple that has premarital sex, and all of a sudden the girl finds out she's pregnant. So she goes and she repents of that, and he repents of that, and they go to the Lord. Does the pregnancy go away? No. If they take it a step farther and murder that child in an abortion, they can at any time go to the Lord and ask His forgiveness. Does that take that away? No, there's still consequences for sin, right? What it's talking about here, they received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. You know what? We pervert the truth and we suffer the consequences. Does that mean God doesn't love us? No, it sure doesn't. That all the more means God loves us. If God didn't love us, he would say, hey, just do whatever you want. You know, just go your way. And wow. Furthermore, verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over, there it is again, he gave them over to a depraved mind. That, your Bible may say, a reprobate mind. And that's what that means, a depraved mind. To do what ought not to be done. I think probably a really cool biblical example of this is when you look at the life of Pharaoh and how many times God revealed himself to Pharaoh through miraculous things, through things that Moses was doing, trying to introduce him to, you know, and he kept saying, who is your God? I don't know your God. Hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you know what it finally says? It says God hardened his heart. You know? Pharaoh hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart. And finally God just said, okay, your will be done. Well, I'd rather see God's will done in my life. I don't want my will done in my life. I know where that's going. Before whatever goes there, I know where it's going. So, but once you get to that stage where you have this depraved mind, you can't receive the Word of God. You can't receive the truth of God because you've hardened your heart, hardened your heart, hardened your heart. That's why it scares me. All the times that invitations are given to receive the Lord and people don't receive the Lord. Because every time you do that, your heart gets just a little bit harder. Just a little bit harder. Every time God tries to show us something in our lives, something that we're doing or saying, a little bit harder. Lord, soften my heart. It says, verse 29, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Sounds like the same thing he wrote to Timothy, didn't he? About in the last days. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, of course they would. Because people say that. I don't want to go to heaven. None of my friends are going to be there. Big parties are going to be in hell. Not a clue. Not a clue. Or they've become so callous, so hard. Now, you therefore, and he's writing to the believer, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. How about that movie last night? Late one night. We're watching that movie and the one beef that the unbeliever had with the Christian that was trying to share the Lord was that you guys are all hypocrites. You say one thing and do another. And we have to understand that the world is watching us like a hawk. They know us. They know. Well, they know. A mere man pass judgment on them and yet do the same things. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? Tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Take note of that, would you? God's kindness leads us to repentance. Wasn't it his grace that led us to repent? Well, it was for me. I was so deep in the pit, and when somebody came up and said, you can be forgiven, I said, you got to be kidding. How many do you know that come to Christ because somebody's shaking their bony finger in their face saying you're going to hell? You're going to hell. I mean, it is a reality, and you have to know the bad news before you can receive the good news. But like it said just a little while ago, most of these people know. They know. They know. Stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. There is a day of God's wrath. The Bible doesn't say God doesn't get angry. It says he's slow to anger. But there's a day. There's a day. when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what He has done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism, self-seeking. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking. Because Jesus said, if you seek me, you'll find me. He said he was the truth. He said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So I look at that, and that's why the Lord said, seek me with your whole heart, with everything that you are. Knock, seek, ask. But the self-seeking, that's why one of the prerequisites for being a disciple was deny yourself. Take up your cross daily, follow me. It's the self-seeker. The self-seeker is the one who's in deep, deep, deep trouble. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So, what hope is there then? It's not about the law. For it is not to be declared righteous. Indeed, and here he explains it, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have a law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Understand this. God looks at our hearts. He doesn't. You can say anything. Words are cheap. God looks at the heart. And our consciences bear witness to what God is doing. And that's why when Paul's talking about, listen, the one who, and yet he denies, until his foolish heart is darkened. He becomes hard and callous. But it says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Wasn't it interesting that Jesus in the Gospels could walk into a room and say to somebody, well, now why are you thinking that? That amazes me. God knows the hearts, the thoughts of a man. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God? If you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of teach yourself. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's what we saw last night. This guy just going, oh, get out of here with that stuff. You don't even believe in hell. He was talking to the Christian and he says, if you believed in hell, you'd be coming after me and you'd be doing everything in your power to keep me from going to hell. And you're not. So if you don't believe in hell, why should I believe in hell? Now, you know, I mean, the guy's convicting himself by his own speech, but what Paul is saying here, he's talking to the Jew now and saying, listen, you think you're really something? We stood at the Wailing Wall and watched, and each one, you know, did the bowing a little different. Some kind of did it side to side, some kind of did it, you know, like this, and their prayers and reciting their prayers, and they wouldn't turn their backs on the wall and walk away. They would back away from the wall. Some of them would tuck their pants inside their socks so that their pants wouldn't touch the ground. I mean, there's all different ways to braid, you know, their sides of their beards and their hair. And different clothes, different hats, different. And they're saying, look, you know what? It's written that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Talking about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Circumcision has no value. Well, it says it has value, verse 25. It has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically, yet in code and the circumcision are a lawbreaker. Wow. And here's the bitterness of it all. If we've broken one law, if we've broken one law, we're a lawbreaker. Anybody here can say we kept the law perfectly, blamelessly? Well, don't raise your hand, because if you do, you just broke the law. Okay? A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And you know what's cool about it? It can't be counterfeited. God approves of you. Look at the stuff that Paul went through. All the beatings and the shipwrecks and all the stuff. Paul had confidence in the Lord even though he was going through all that stuff, because he knew that he was approved of God. And you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you understand, you know it's by God's grace. You know it's not by anything we've earned. As soon as we start thinking that it's by something we've earned, we're in serious trouble. And so tonight, does it make you thankful? Yeah, it really does. And it's that thankfulness that separates us from the unthankful, the unholy, the ungrateful, the pride, the proud, the arrogant, those that think that, you know, we've done this, we've arrived here because of something that we've done in the sight of God. No way. No, at the foot of the cross.